this morning, please turn to John chapter 10. And I'm sure you've guessed that our theme is the Good Shepherd. The question this morning is, who's your shepherd? We've been singing about the Lord is my shepherd. We've been hearing that passage in Psalm 23 read. And now we're looking at the Lord's teaching, his great discourse in John 10, where we're going to be in for the next 2 or 3 weeks, Lord willing, just reflecting on what he taught about himself as the Good Shepherd. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 21, but I'm actually going to start in the previous chapter in verse 35. And the reason for that is simple. It's just simply that we need to understand context whenever we seek to understand a passage of Scripture. And John 10 is not just something that parachuted in isolation. Jesus is saying these things in response to the reaction of the Pharisees after he healed the man who was born blind. And so let's just begin at verse 35, and I'll read up to chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we ponder it together this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the written scriptures which testify so clearly and powerfully of the living word, your Son, who is the good shepherd. And as we ponder what it means that he is the good shepherd, may each of us search our own hearts and ask ourselves whether he is our shepherd and what that means to us. And so we pray for your blessing upon us. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that we might bring glory to your Son and be blessed as we do so. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. The battle between truth and error has raged in our world since the Garden of Eden. In our day, the seductive voices of false teachers clamor for our allegiance more insistently, perhaps, than at any other time in history. Religions and cults flourish on every side, and within the borders of what is called evangelical Christianity, all kinds of strange things are taught in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, with all the variations on the truth that continue to make the rounds, when Christians should especially be aware of the need for discernment, the level of biblical illiteracy in the church today is astonishing. Years ago, the Barna Research Group noted in a survey, in fact, this is over 15 years ago, and I quote, "The percentage of teens who are evangelicals, in other words, those who are not only born again, at least profess to be, and who also believe in the accuracy of the Bible, personal responsibility to evangelize, who believe in salvation by grace alone, possess orthodox or biblical views on God and on Jesus and on Satan, they have declined to just 4% today. This demise is attributable to the growing numbers of teenagers who accept moral relativism and pluralistic theology as their faith foundation." End of quote. In other words, 15 years ago, teenagers were so caught up in the moral relativism of society and in the pluralistic views of all religions and all truth claims and had adopted those as their faith foundations that although they claimed to be evangelical, they had basically lost most of the solid, basic biblical teachings. Well, that was 15 years ago. Recent surveys show that biblical illiteracy has only gotten much worse over the years. Little test for all of us here. Many professing Christians don't read their Bible regularly. Ask yourself, do I? Fewer understand its basic themes or can explain its doctrines. And significant numbers can't even give a simple explanation of the gospel message they profess to believe. If somebody asked you, how do I get to heaven? Would you be able to explain the basic gospel? But as a result of this situation, many so-called evangelicals, many people in our churches are easy prey for the multitude of false teachers that are constantly seeking to undermine God's truth all around us. Listen to Praise 106. Listen to Carry 55. You have to have discernment because there's everything on there from A to Z. You cannot just assume, well, Christian station, it's got to be good. It used to be that you could pull a book off the shelf in a Christian bookstore or in a church library and say, oh, it's Erdmann's or it's Baker or it's Zondervan. These are solid titles. You can't do that anymore. Those publishers publish all kinds of things, from the far left on the end of the spectrum to the far right on the end of the spectrum, theologically speaking. Discernment is lacking because there's a great lack in our knowledge of the Bible. Well, how long before the Lord Jesus returns? Well, we can't know that. But in Luke 18:8, he asked a question. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, he was asking, will there be those who still know and believe the truth and follow the Messiah faithfully? And as the days grow more evil all around us, right before our eyes, what about us? What about us? Are we growing in our knowledge of the truth here at Renfrew? Are we content to just come each week and let the sound of the teaching bounce off our eardrums and go go home satisfied that we've done our duty? Or do we have a real inner hunger to grow in our knowledge of God's truth? Do we read it for ourselves? Do we study it? Does it mean anything to us? Are we hungry to know God? Are we concerned about the isms and the teachings that are all around us that so many buy into without any seeming discernment? And are we falling prey to those things? Are we being led astray by false teachers? I've heard it more than once from young people who do seem to love the Lord that they have trouble finding other people their own age who profess to be Christians, who have sound theology or who even believe the scriptures are true. It's a sad state of affairs. So what about us? And what do we do in light of these realities? Well, we're looking at the passage where the Lord declares himself to be the Good Shepherd. And we normally think of that passage as Jesus telling us how much he loves us and cares about us. And it is exactly that, but it is in the context of false teachers, false shepherds, the people who were supposedly the shepherds of Israel in his day, who would cast out somebody who believed in Jesus after Jesus had healed him and who did not have eyes to see the hand of God on Jesus' life and ministry. And so what he's saying here about being the good shepherd is in contrast to false shepherds. So we need to understand this passage in its context if we would really grasp what our Lord's trying to say to us. And so as we look at these first 21 verses of John 10, they would teach us that we can avoid the destructive influence of false shepherds only by staying close to the good shepherd who alone gives us abundant life. So let's explore that together. We can avoid the destructive influence of false shepherds only by staying close to the good shepherd who alone gives us abundant life. Now, if you want, you can follow along. There should be a sermon outline in your bulletin. And basically, there are two main points in this message. So there's a negative followed by a positive. And negatively, we read in verses 1 to 5 and really throughout this section, this truth. In the battle for truth, which is what the context tells us this is all about, in the battle for truth, teachers of error are always a threat to the people of God. That has always been the case. It will be the case until the Lord Jesus returns. The question is, are we aware of it? What are we doing about it? The context, as I mentioned, Jesus is contrasting himself with the Pharisees. He's just healed this man who was born blind. The Pharisees rejected the man. They rejected Jesus. Jesus makes this great statement that he came into the world for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and he heals people who are blind, and that those who see may become blind. Those who think they see, those who declare that they see, those who think they've got the truth but are leading others astray, they will be confirmed in their blindness and liable to the coming judgment. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. And then he goes into this declaration. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Contextually, he's applying that to the Pharisees. And then he says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. God's people are often portrayed as sheep in Scripture. Sheep need protection. They need provision. They are generally unable to fend for themselves. And so historically, God has equipped and sent shepherds, or we might say under shepherds, because Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. But God has equipped and sent shepherds to provide and protect his sheep, to provide for and to protect his sheep. But in this great spiritual war that is taking place in the heavenly realms, which continues to take place, the evil one has always attempted to attack God by attacking his people. And he has often done this, and indeed usually does this, by sending false shepherds, people who teach error as though it were truth. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and the attack there was primarily and initially on the truth. Did God really say? And down through history, that has continued to be the attack. The devil has always attacked God's word. He started in the garden, but he has continued to do so. And so you and I need to recognize that life as Christians in this world, as we live for the Lord Jesus, as we seek to serve him, is a battle. It's not a walk in the park. We enlisted in his army when we became his followers. And it's important as we share the gospel with people that we make that clear. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is a truncated and therefore a false gospel. It's true. God loves you. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. It includes an eternity with him, gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lord Jesus, filled with joy that will never pass away. All tears will be wiped away. But that is not the whole truth. The truth is that he calls us to be his servants in this world, and he enlists us in his army, and we enter a war. Now, we're in this war whether we know it or not, even if we're not believers. The problem is that we are captive of the enemy, and it is the Lord Jesus who sets captives free. But he doesn't just set them free to enjoy an easy life. He sets them free and enlists them in his army. And so this spiritual battle is going on, and we need to recognize that we're in it. And that means that it is important that we recognize the characteristics of false shepherds. We will be confronted with them. We will be meeting people all the time who are trying to draw us aside. So let's look at what the Lord teaches us about the nature that is shared by false shepherds in general. So let's consider what he says here. Firstly, he says in verse 1 that a false shepherd tries to hide his true nature as he seeks access to the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. A false shepherd avoids the door of the sheepfold. He tries to enter by another way. In other words, he tries to climb over the wall. If you meet somebody climbing over the wall, your first impression is there's probably something wrong here. If you see somebody breaking a window in your house and trying to get in, you don't think he's one of your friends coming for a visit. That's not usually the first impression. And so these false shepherds are seeking to avoid the doorkeeper who would challenge them to provide or prove rather their legitimacy as God's shepherds. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." A true shepherd, a genuine shepherd, a shepherd who is duly credentialed, who belongs there, enters by the door. To him the gatekeeper opens. So in Jesus' illustration, the false shepherd has to sneak in because he has no legitimate right of access to the sheep. The gatekeeper knows and opens the gate for the genuine shepherd. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what's the difference between the two? And firstly, we see that a false shepherd does not approach openly. Because if he did, he'd be recognized for who and what he is. He's a deceiver with evil motives. He's one who teaches error in order to harm the sheep. So, first truth right here is that those who would teach error don't advertise with a sign, "I'm a false teacher. Beware." We're told that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, which means that those who teach error do their best to appear like one of those who teach the truth. And that's important for us to understand. A leader of God's people, a teacher of God's people, and indeed every one of God's people, but those especially who teach, are called to reveal who they are by both their lives and their teaching. And if a leader hides these things, it's because he has something to hide, and he should be rejected. So a false shepherd is one who hides or tries to hide his true nature as he seeks access to the sheep. So what do we learn about the nature of these false teachers, false shepherds? Well, our Lord would tell us that by nature the false shepherd is a thief and a robber. in verse 1b. The one who comes in by another way is a thief and a robber. A thief, by definition, is someone who steals. A false shepherd is a person who is trying to steal God's people away from God. In other words, he tries to mislead us into paths of error in order to win over our allegiance to anyone but Christ, or perhaps to an imaginary Christ who is not the Christ of Scripture, but thus ultimately bringing us into servitude and allegiance to other than the real Christ means we are ultimately in allegiance to the devil himself, who is the one behind all false religion and false teaching. That's why truth is so important. Jesus said, I am the truth. The devil is a liar and a murderer, and he has been from the beginning. So do we recognize that those who teach other doctrine, those who teach error, ultimately will lead us away from God? That's not a light thing, is it? As we go through life, you and I need to be concerned that we are in the path of truth. And really, there's a test of all teaching. Does it lead us closer to God? Does it cause us to love Him more? Does it help us to understand Him more? Does it fit in with the rest of Scripture? Does it increase our love and devotion for Him? Or does it substitute something else or someone else? Note as well, it's one thing to talk about those false teachers, but if you and I draw people away from Christ in any way, we are stealing from Him. We are stealing from Him. And so there's a test of new teachers. Somebody new comes on the radio. Somebody new begins to attract crowds and people start going to hear him. Test of new teachers and their teaching. Does it draw us closer to Jesus Christ? Does it magnify Him? Does it exalt His word and the truths we find in Scripture? Or does it substitute something else, however subtly it may be doing so? So the false shepherd is a thief. He's a robber. He's also a stranger to the sheep. In verse 5, Jesus says, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. The genuine sheep will not long follow a stranger because they don't know his voice. But of course, that is assuming that they've gotten to know the shepherd's voice already. The Lord is pointing to the truth that a stranger is not really one of them and therefore he's not known to them. A true under-shepherd, not the good shepherd, but the shepherds he's placed over his flock, be it Sunday school teachers or deacons or pastors, Bible study leaders, whether it be youth ministry leaders, a true under-shepherd is both a shepherd and a sheep. And as a sheep, he follows the good shepherd. And as a shepherd, he follows the example of the good shepherd and the teaching of the good shepherd. The good shepherd himself is known by his sheep, and one of the evidences that you and I are really sheep is that we recognize the voice of our shepherd, that we know the voice of the Lord Jesus. Many people today, and sadly many in the church, and the jury is out, the final decision is still waiting to be made. Are they truly believers or not? We won't know for some people, until that final day. The Lord himself said that there will be many who have done many works of service in his name, and he will say, I never knew you. Matthew 7:23, I believe. That to me is one of the most terrifying verses in Scripture. Because he's talking there to people in the church who think they're believers, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so the question is, do you and I know the voice of the shepherd, and does he know us? Many people today in the church are like what Paul describes in Ephesians 4:14, children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, we can understand that a relatively new believer is going to be susceptible to those things, and the rest of the church family is meant to look out for and protect and help those who are new in the faith. Problem is, some people have been coming for 20, 30, 40 years, and they still seem like new believers. They are, as Paul describes, children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Are we growing in our understanding? Are we hungry to know truth? Are we growing in our discernment? Do we know the voice of the shepherd? How well do we know his voice? The false shepherd, is a stranger to the sheep, but some of the sheep don't know the true shepherd well enough to know the difference. And then the Lord says something that is extremely serious in verse 10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. But by nature, the false shepherd is also a murderer and a destroyer. You see, error is not inconsequential. Yes, there are degrees of error. There are doctrines that are much more important and doctrines that are less important. But even compromising on less important doctrines, if it involves a deliberate turning away from truth or an act of rebellion, it just opens the door for greater and greater compromise. Now, that's not to say all Christians agree on all things. And we would recognize that there are primary doctrines that basically determine whether somebody is a believer or not, or is so important that we wouldn't fellowship with them even if they are a believer. The deity of Christ, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, the triune nature of God, the inerrancy, the truth of Scripture, those are primary doctrines in my book. And there are secondary doctrines that we would say, okay, these are doctrines that are distinctives that we hold. We recognize other Christians have different views. We think they're mistaken. We know they think we're mistaken. We still regard each other as Christians, but we really can't do church together because our conscience requires us to do certain things. So we are here as Baptists without apology. And I have many friends and many theologians whom I greatly admire and learn much from who are Presbyterian or Anglican or some other group, and we would differ on certain things. Form of church government, the understanding of baptism and the Lord's table, things like that. And so those are secondary issues. They're not unimportant, but we still recognize one another as believers, but we do church the way we feel we should. We leave them to do church the way they should. We trust that they're believers, we love them, but we don't ask them to compromise, and we won't compromise either. And then there's tertiary doctrines. Those are doctrines we might disagree on even amongst ourselves here. But they're not doctrines that determine whether you're going to heaven or not. But even within those tertiary doctrines, which we would say, okay, somebody believes the millennium is a literal 1,000 years that's going to happen before the final return of Jesus, and others say, no, the millennium is a symbol of the current age, and Jesus is going to return, it's all going to be over. I don't get bent out of shape over those things. I'm not even sure where I stand on that. I lean one way, but I could be wrong. However, if somebody starts taking one of those and says, unless you believe what I believe, and they start twisting even what they believe to be something that becomes dangerous, well, I believe Jesus has already returned, and he's not coming back again physically. Well, now you've just crossed into what I would consider a primary doctrine, not even secondary, but primary. So scriptures are pretty clear that he's going to come back in bodily form, and he's going to judge the world, and he's going to call his own home, and he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and that's our eternal destiny. That's pretty essential. But what's the millennium? Well, we can agree to disagree on that. That's not so critical. But people take things, even tertiary doctrines, and twist them and try to subtly attack more important doctrine. Jesus calls these false shepherds murderers and destroyers. Those are very strong words. But people who draw God's people away from God by teaching error are actually guilty of spiritual murder and destruction because they are leading people away from the hope of the gospel and dooming them to eternal separation from God. And that is truly murder of the soul. That's why Jesus called them murderers and destroyers. They come to kill. Which tells us something as well, that we must never underestimate the gravity of living away from God, of being out of fellowship with God. Whether it is outright self-conscious rebellion or merely apathetic indifference to his claims, a failure to be reconciled to the Creator is the most serious, dangerous, and tragic condition that can ever befall anyone on this planet. Which means that we must look around and look at people around us with eyes of compassion and with deep concern, knowing what awaits them if they don't come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. But we must also recognize the extreme responsibility of anyone who leads others away from God. Anyone who denies or denigrates or downplays the dignity and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of mankind, such a person is a murderer and a destroyer. That's incredibly serious. Such people who promote themselves, who distort the gospel by making it a matter of works righteousness or making the gospel a promise of material prosperity, appealing to people's carnal nature, or any other deviation from pure devotion to the Good Shepherd who saves sinners entirely by grace, such people are murderers and destroyers. They come only to steal and kill and destroy. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in regard to such false shepherds and teachers in Galatians 1:8, he said, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally damned and separated from God forever, because he is denying the only hope of mankind, the gospel, the good news, that though we are sinners, God so loved the world, including us, that he gave his one and only Son to die, to bear his wrath, to bear the penalty for sin in his body on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead to declare that the sacrifice was sufficient, and placed him at his right hand in glory, and caused his followers to proclaim to the world that there is forgiveness and eternal life for all who repent, all who turn away from their sin and put their trust in this one. That is the gospel. It's a free gift. And if anybody undermines that or distorts it or denies it, our Lord has the harshest words of condemnation for them. Finally, we see in verses 12 and 13, the Lord Jesus would teach us that the false shepherd is one who has a mercenary spirit. Another way of recognizing those who are trying to lead us astray. We read in verses 12 and 13, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." So in seeking to awaken the Pharisees to their own danger, our Lord changes the metaphor here from the thief and robber who comes to steal the sheep to a hired hand who is overseeing the sheep. But in both cases, he's speaking of false shepherds, those who endanger the well-being of God's people. And so here he contrasts himself as the good shepherd with the hired hand. Before, he was contrasting himself as the good shepherd with false shepherds. And so the false teacher is like a hired hand. He's in it for his own personal benefit, whatever it might be, whether it be money or power or reputation. He's not in it because he cares for the sheep. And the point is that they're not his own sheep. And as a result, they don't really matter to him. And when danger comes, when the wolf comes, danger comes, his first thought is to save his own skin. And if it means exposing the sheep to danger or even abandoning them, so be it. He's only a hired hand. He's not a true shepherd. He's certainly not the good shepherd. And so, here we are, 21st century. We don't know how long before the Lord Jesus returns. It could be today. It'd be marvelous. Might be another 1,000 years. We are called to walk through this world faithfully until he comes. We're called to occupy enemy territory. We're called to conquer. We're called to declare truth and live for truth and hold to truth. But if we would protect ourselves and one another from the influence of false shepherds, we must become familiar with their characteristics. And there are two benefits to doing this. First, that we will recognize and refuse the influence of false shepherds, false teachers, that influence on ourselves and on one another, our brothers and sisters in the faith. We are our brother's keeper. And if we see somebody in our church family drifting off into something that seems kind of suspect or maybe is just blatant error, we need to come alongside. We need to encourage them to stay in the truth. We need to draw alongside them and help them to see where the error is and encourage them to be part of the fellowship and not to be drawn astray. And if we're going to do that, we need to recognize and learn discernment so that these false teachers are known to us. But there's a second benefit as well, and that is that we will be able to examine ourselves and our own ministry and our influence on others to be sure that we're not drifting into error, that we're not becoming false teachers ourselves. All of us must be diligent against the danger of false shepherds and the deception of becoming such ourselves. And of course, like those whose job, I've been told, I've never had this job, but I've heard, that if your job is to discern counterfeit money, the best way to recognize the characteristics of the false is to be really, really familiar with that which is true. And so people who are called to recognize counterfeit money make sure they know what real money looks like. And we can only equip ourselves to discern false shepherds by getting to know the good shepherd really well. And there's no doubt that is why the Lord is describing these false shepherds in contrast to himself in this discourse. His goal is to protect and to equip his sheep by making himself the measure of what is true and good. But it's not as though we are just to sit back and say the Lord is going to make himself the measure of what's true and good and we just sit here. We are equally responsible to make sure that we know the Good Shepherd personally and that we're growing in our knowledge of him. It's never right to be satisfied to be a second-hander, someone who only knows Christ through the teaching and testimony of others. Now, may well be the means by which the Holy Spirit introduces us to the Savior is through the teaching and the testimony of others, and we need to hear, continue ongoing teaching of others as well, but it's not sufficient to just have a secondhand knowledge of God. We can have no assurance that we've really met the Shepherd if we don't begin to cultivate a relationship with him ourselves. And that means learning to know his voice and seeking him out and spending time with him in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with his people. And above all, it means cultivating a heart that pursues him out of a passion to know him and to enjoy him and to glorify him. So does that describe you and me today? Do we have that passion? Are we cultivating it? Are we growing in it? And so that leads us to our second point, and this is the positive counterpart to the negative danger of false shepherds. And what we read here in our passage is this truth, that in his grace, God has provided the good shepherd to protect and provide for his people. We read in verses 2 through 4, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Down in verses 7 through 18, we will look at that in a moment. He continues to talk about what it means to be the good shepherd. So the Lord speaks in terms of general principles in these first 5 verses in order to contrast a good shepherd with a true shepherd. And then verses 7 to 18, he reveals himself to be the true shepherd, the good shepherd, who is the model and example for all other true shepherds. So let's just unpack this a little bit. Firstly, the good shepherd enters the sheepfold by the door because, unlike the false shepherd, he's not hiding his identity. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper lets him in because he recognizes him. In other words, the true shepherd does not try to disguise who he is. He does not try to deceive anyone. He doesn't disguise what he teaches. We think about our Lord. When he was arrested and questioned by the high priest, how did he respond? He said, "I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." We could be thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ never feared man, but he always made what he stood for clear to all people. And there's an obvious application here to all of us who would be under shepherds and teachers in Christ's church, to be open about what we believe and teach. But indeed, to all in the church, to be diligent to check out the credentials of those they listen to. Our Lord said in Luke 8, "Consider carefully how you listen." And of course, all of us, whether or not we've been formally called to pastoral ministry, are called to follow in the footsteps of our good shepherd. We're called to follow his example by reflecting his truth to others. Simply put, if we are Christians, we are to be growing increasingly like our shepherd. We're to be becoming like him, which means that we also do not hide our identity as his sheep, as his people. Integrity should be the hallmark of every follower of Jesus. Again, this is one of the things that concerns me about what's going on in our fellowship. We have bylaws that say we hold to our statement of faith without reservation. And then we got people trying to change the articles of faith. I'm thinking, how does that work? You're changing something you believe into something you don't believe? Or you don't believe it now, but you've signed something that says you hold it without reservation. That just boggles my mind, and it concerns me deeply. And yet, I would say, as far as I know, in Canada, we are one of the more conservative, solid groups. Now, I don't know if other groups are doing that kind of thing, but I've always loved the fellowship because of its commitment to biblical truth. What's happening? What's happening in our churches? What's happening amongst Christians who don't have any discernment or very little and don't have a burden and a desire and are not taking steps to know God's word and grow in the knowledge of truth? Theology, there's a big word that most of us don't like. But theology just means truth about God. Every one of us here is a theologian. We may be a good one, we may be a bad one, we may be an unformed one, but we are theologians. But should it not be our desire to become the best theologians we can be? In other words, to know God as he truly is to the greatest degree we can in this life? That's what it means to be a Christian, that we love God, we delight in him, we want to know him. The Christian's life is to be a reflection of his Savior's life. We are to be people of integrity who do not fear man and who refuse to hide our light or disguise who we are or what we believe. Our practice must reflect our profession. So the good shepherd does not hide his identity, and neither do faithful sheep. We also see in verse 3 and verses 14 and 15 that the good shepherd knows his sheep. This is one of the most precious truths in Scripture for you and me, isn't it? He knows us. He calls his own sheep by name, verse 3. Verse 14, "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." The Lord Jesus knows each of his sheep, each of his people, those who trust him and follow him. And he knows us as individuals. We're told in Revelation, one day there will be a multitude that no one can count, a multitude that no one can number. that will surround his throne to worship him. And yet, he can number them. We may not be able to, but he can. Not only can he number them, he knows the name of every single one of them. But not only then, he knows our name now. In fact, we looked a few weeks ago at the passage in Isaiah where the Lord says, I have written your name on my hands. In fact, I haven't just written it there, I've engraved it. It's permanent. I'm always thinking about you. The Good Shepherd is always thinking about us. We're precious to him. He knows your name. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your dreams and your hopes and your fears and your pain. He knows the struggles you go through. He knows the good things and rejoices with you in them. He knows the hard things and he weeps with you. And he's interceding for you continuously. In verses 14 and 15, he connects his knowing his sheep with the fact that they are his own. They belong to him. And he connects his knowing his sheep with the fact that they're his own and with the truth that he is willing to lay down his life for them. We are his own. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you are his own. You belong to him. And he knows you because you belong to him. He delights in you. We're really talking here about the elect, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, a number that we can't count, but God gave them to his Son. And Jesus was happy to receive that gift. He delights in it, and he knows every single one. And he came in order to redeem them. And he died on the cross in their place, and his redemption is accomplished. And it will result in every one of his sheep making it safely home. In contrast to the false shepherds who are strangers, Jesus knows his sheep and they know him. And that's an intimate experiential knowledge. It's certainly our right to expect and to seek that kind of mutual knowledge, that kind of relationship with him. This mutual knowledge is not just theory, it's not just head knowledge, it's the knowledge of real intimate relationship. That's why when we take the Lord's table, one of the names we use is communion, because it means we're communing with the Lord, we're fellowshipping with him, we're knowing him and experiencing him and enjoying him and hearing from him and speaking to him and worshiping him. We belong to him. We're his own. We're precious to him. In contrast with the false shepherds who are thieves and robbers, Jesus is the owner of the sheep. Now, in a sense, there's a good definition of a Christian. One who's owned by Jesus and acknowledges that gladly. In essence, being a Christian is saying, Jesus is Lord of me. He's the boss of me. He's the owner of me, and I wouldn't have it any other way. I delight in that. I delight to come under new ownership. The old owner wasn't such a good owner. Well, and really, you know, we think we're the owners of us until we surrender to Jesus. In fact, it says that the evil one is the one who rules in the lives of those who don't know Jesus. And he's a bitter, bitter owner. When Scripture speaks of God knowing someone, it is a way of saying that God loves that person. He's in a loving relationship with them. He has set his love upon them. It's not merely a factual knowledge. Those whom God knows, he loves. There is a factual knowledge that God has. He knows every creature factually. He knows everything in the universe factually. He knows about it. He knows the reality of it. But the knowledge of relationship is something different. And when God is in relationship, that knowledge of relationship is a knowledge of love. Somebody might say to me, do you know, I forget, somebody said this the other day, I can't remember who it was, but you know, you could say, well, do you know Donald Trump? Well, yeah, I know who he is. I don't know him personally. They could ask me, do you know Justin Trudeau? I said, well, I know who he is. I don't know him personally, although I have met him, but I don't think he would even remember me. But if somebody said, do you know Lauren Potter? Or do you know Joe Russell? Or do you know Wes Parker? Do you know your wife? Yeah, I know those people. I know them. I'm in relationship with them. There's a difference. There's factual knowledge and there's relationship knowledge. God has relationship knowledge of his people. He knows factually everybody. He said through Amos to the children of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Did God not know the other people who existed on earth? Of course he did, but he knew Israel in relationship. And then, of course, the converse that is so frightening, that on that final day, Jesus will say to some who think they are his, depart from me, I never knew you. And so this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you're a disciple of his, and you've come to know him as Lord and Savior by recognizing your sin and turning away from it, repenting of it, changing your mind about it, taking God's side against yourself, agreeing with God that you deserve nothing but punishment, and trusting in the salvation that Christ provided on the cross, provided by his perfectly righteous life and his atoning death on the cross, and guaranteed and declared sufficient by his resurrection. And if you've come to put your trust in him alone, then he knows you and loves you, and you have come to know him. And what is amazing here is that this love is patterned after the Trinity. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, so I know my sheep. Isn't that amazing? The eternal God who has existed forever, who needed nothing, who within the Trinity was completely happy in relationship, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, has brought us into that relationship. How amazing is that? So the Good Shepherd knows his sheep, but the Good Shepherd also leads and protects and provides for his sheep. Verses 3 and 4, he leads them out, he goes before them. Here the picture is of the shepherd leading his sheep out of the sheepfold and into the pasture. Now the Lord Jesus may be alluding to the prayer of Moses here in Numbers 27 when Moses is praying for a successor. And in verses 15 to 17, we read, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord Jesus describes himself as that kind of shepherd. It is interesting that the next verse in Numbers 27, as D.A. Carson notes, makes clear that the successor that Moses was praying for is Joshua, whose name in Greek is Jesus. So Joshua, again, is a picture, a foreshadow of the coming Good Shepherd, who is Jesus. And so our Good Shepherd protects us by going ahead of us, and he provides for us by leading us to rich pasture to meet our needs. And he's doing that in your life and mine, whether we recognize it or not. I had a friend in Morocco who was a fellow missionary, and he pointed out that when he sensed God's leading him to missionary work in Morocco, the Lord didn't say to him, go to Morocco. The Lord said to him, come to Morocco. In other words, the Lord's already there. And wherever you and I go, the Lord is there. He leads us. He goes ahead of his sheep. And then our Lord expands on the meaning of his role as protector by describing himself in verse 7 as the door. In other words, he's a protection against marauders, and he's an entrance for the sheep. He's the entrance for the sheep. Now, the sheepfold in the Middle East was, certainly in those days, was generally an enclosure made of field stones built into a low wall and would have an opening at one end. And what the shepherd would do, he would sleep in the opening at night, in effect making himself the door to the sheepfold. And by doing so, you both keep out the wolf and keep in the sheep. So he's the door. And then in the morning, the shepherd who was the door would stand up outside the pen and call the sheep out to himself. and thus becoming the open door to pasture and the provider of food. Often there would be more than one flock in there, and the shepherd would call his sheep, and they would recognize his voice, and his sheep would come out, and the other sheep would stay in. So the Lord adds an important truth in verse 9. He says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In other words, Jesus is again claiming here to be the door to salvation, the ultimate safety, the safety from sin and the devil and from God's just judgment. Not only is he the door to keep the enemy out, he is the door into safety and life. And by contrasting himself as the door with thieves and robbers, he's making a clear claim to be the only door. He's the only door. And he says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to God. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that truth for yourself? Have you entered into life through him? It is increasingly unpopular today to claim exclusivity in religion or in anything else. And by saying this is true, we are at the same time declaring that everything else that is not this is false. And that's not very popular today. And in our day, it is increasingly dangerous to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. If there's going to be anything that stirs up overt persecution against the church, it will be that. That or standing for his standards of right and wrong. As one preacher from a past generation put it, unless we proclaim no other way as our message, we are false teachers. The good shepherd leads, he protects, and he provides for his sheep, and there's no one else who does or who can. But then we see something even more precious. The essence of being a good shepherd is laying down one's life for the sheep. Verse 11 and then 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd again in verse 14. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 11 is one of the great I am declarations of John's gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Here he says, I am the good shepherd. And the stress here is on the adjective good, which has a basic meaning of beautiful, but here it really means excellent, implying that Jesus is one of a kind. He's the only one in his class, as one writer says. Also implies that he is the worthy shepherd, the true antitype of all the Old Testament types, all the Old Testament shepherds sent by God who are mere shadows of the antitype, the fulfillment. Calls to mind David's words, which Rod read earlier, the Lord is my shepherd. The good shepherd, the Lord, is Jesus. When he says, I'm the good shepherd, he is claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be the Lord, claiming to be God. The good shepherd is many things to his sheep, and therefore he does many things for them. But the essence of being the good shepherd, the pinnacle of good shepherding, is that he lays down his life for a sheep. The welfare of the sheep, the welfare of you and me in our relationship to Jesus, is at the center of everything he said in this chapter. And as the good shepherd of the sheep, he has the interests of the sheep in mind at all times. He has your interests in mind right now. In other words, Jesus loves his sheep. He loves them. He loves us to the point of laying down his life for us. Now, in his illustration, this idea of laying down his life means protecting the sheep from marauders. But in reality, the Lord is foreshadowing the coming of the cross, where he would lay down his life to purchase life for his people, where he would lay down his life to bear the wrath of God, where he would pay for their sin, where he would atone for their sin by bearing the just wrath of God against them so that it was exhausted and poured out on him completely, so there is no wrath left for us. But notice something here. We make a great mistake if we reduce Jesus' sacrifice only to the purchase of forgiveness. He tells us, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And this abundant life is known elsewhere as eternal life. And Jesus himself explains it in John 17:3 as knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He is the good shepherd because he lays down his life. And from our perspective, he has laid it down. It's past tense. He lays it down for his sheep so that we might know him, that we might know the Father for all eternity. And of course, this calls for the important question. Have you and I begun to experience this abundant life that he died to provide? We haven't experienced all of it yet. We won't experience all of it till we get to glory. But have we begun to experience it? Do we recognize that this life cannot be separated from him? People everywhere are looking for the good life, but they're looking in all the wrong places. There is no good life apart from Christ. And it doesn't matter what benefits and blessings you find in life, they lose their value to you sooner or later. I remember teaching English in Morocco, and one of the lessons studied one of the great British novelists, and one of the things he said in an interview was he had reached the pinnacle of success. He'd had, I don't know how many best-selling novels. He was rich. He'd met the Queen. He could do anything he wanted. And he said, nobody told me when I got here that it would all become empty. And that's the reality. If you're seeking life anywhere apart from Jesus Christ, sooner or later it will become empty. And finally it will betray you because it will not guarantee you life in eternity. There are only two choices in eternity, eternal life or eternal death. And the source of eternal life is only Jesus Christ. Not only is he the source of this life, he is its essence. To experience eternal life, the abundant life, is to know and love and enjoy and treasure Christ himself. It is to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it means more of Christ. Can you say that this morning, that to me to live is Christ? Is he your joy and delight? Is he your best friend and your heroic king? Is he the one who means more to you than life itself? So often our lives are a mixture of joy and sorrow and blessing and suffering, good times and bad. Often we're tempted to doubt the love and care of our God and of our good shepherd. But we read in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Everything you and I experience, the triumphs and the tragedies, are ultimately part of the good plan and the loving care of the good shepherd for his sheep. That's really the truth that Paul wrote about in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean everything is good, but it works together for our good because the good shepherd is active in our lives. And the challenge of the Christian life is to walk by faith. It's to trust this good shepherd no matter what life seems to be saying to us. Because the cross is the proof of his love. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is the one who has laid down his life for his sheep. He is the one who has revealed his true identity, who genuinely knows each of his sheep, who leads, provides for, and protects them. He is the good shepherd, and there is no real life worthy of the name life apart from him. So I conclude with some questions. Is Jesus Christ the door through whom you have entered life? His sheep hear his voice and follow him. They refuse to follow strangers. So ask yourself, who am I following today? To whom do you give your time and attention to day by day and year by year? And when you reach the end of your life, what will have been the captivating influence that held your heart? So many of us are captivated by the things of this world, be it money or job or houses or toys or TV or sports or movies or books or magazines or internet or video games or people or even family. Anything but Christ. What captivates you? More importantly, who captivates you? Is the good shepherd your shepherd? Is he your treasure? As we see in verse 19, when Jesus spoke, the result was division. Some believed him, some did not. Every one of us has to make a choice. Many of us claim to be a sheep, but we really haven't grasped that if we would experience this abundant life, if we would go in and out and enjoy pasture, we must live under his protection, and especially we must follow him. We must listen to his voice by seeking his face in the word and through prayer. So don't let the lies of this world or the deception of false teachers lead you astray. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's the only truly good shepherd. He is the essence of what life is about. Is he your good shepherd this morning? Have you tasted the abundant life? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that you have so much more for us than we've experienced. But we come, I trust most of us and hopefully all of us, knowing that though our fire may not be large, it is real, that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that he is our good shepherd. May we hunger to know him more, and may we be diligent about pursuing him in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with his people. May we resist the siren call of the things of this world that would draw us astray. May we be discerning regarding false teaching. May we be people of the book because we want to know the author. So, Father, bless us. Fill us with your Spirit and grant that we might follow Jesus with all our hearts, that we might know him better and better, that our lives might be as described in Proverbs, where the life of the righteous is like a bright, shining light that grows brighter and brighter until the day dawns. May that be true of us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.